Lord God, again, as we progress a little further in this magnificent chapter of Romans, Lord, I ask that you would speak mightily to us, that you would show forth your word and give us understanding. And Lord, I pray, as always, that you would help me to communicate these truths accurately. I pray, Lord, that we would go away from here tonight with just a joyous assurance of our position in you. Again, Lord, we just thank you for this time. Pray for your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start this evening by just reading through the passages that we're going to cover tonight. And I'm actually going to back up to verse 11, even though we're technically covering 12 through 17. But I want to kind of run into verse 12. So let's start at verse 11 through 17. It says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, to whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Again, in our last study, if you remember, when we were in Romans, we looked at verses 1 through 11. And we saw in that this life in Christ through the Spirit. And some of the things that we saw in that was that in Christ that there is no condemnation. We saw in that we are free from the law of sin and death, that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, that we have life and we have peace. We saw that the Spirit of God dwells within us and we are His. And lastly, we saw that we have the promise of a future resurrection body and eternity with Him. And we're going to see that the reoccurring theme, particularly in these verses that we've looked at and as we move forward, is the Spirit of life. And we see this theme repeated. In verse 2, we see the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In verse 6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 10, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. And now we come to verse 12, and we see that God's gift of a new life through the Spirit carries with it an obligation. An obligation, it says here, that is not to the flesh. It is not to the old nature from which we have been delivered, but to the Spirit. It's an obligation as a Christian to live for Christ. And you know what? That's easy in a sense, in that we do it gladly. We do it gladly because God has instilled within us the mind of the Spirit, and we've become spiritually minded. And so now we come to verse 12, and it starts with, "Therefore, brethren." In essence, I see Paul is referring back to all these things that I just listed, all these things that come to us through the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that we've been delivered from the wrath of God, that we've been given a new nature, that we've been made alive to spiritual things. We have the assurance of eternal life, and really the list goes on from there. And everything that we have seen so far in Romans chapter 8 leading to this point has been an absolutely glorious description of our status. It's been a description of our present, experience, and it is a great description of our future hope. And Paul draws a specific conclusion as a result of all these things that we've already seen listed in the first 11 verses. And he says, "Therefore." This "therefore" in that it presents us with something. And so let's look at it again. It says, "Therefore, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." He starts, therefore we're debtors. And that's why I say this aspect of an obligation. Again, our obligation is not to the flesh. It's not to give rein to the misdeeds of the body. But by the work and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we are to put the sins of the body to death and to yield our body to God for righteousness. And as I say that, hopefully you're in your mind, you're going, well, we've kind of covered this already. You know, not that this is necessarily new teaching, because really I see in many ways it's a restatement of chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, which we covered. Let me read it again. You'll see how close it is. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, here's the directive, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, again, you can see the similarity between that and this issue of by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. The only difference is, in chapter 8 from chapter 6, is this emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has joined us to Christ. The Spirit is leading us to live for Him. The Spirit is transforming our minds and empowering us to holiness. And ultimately, I see, you know, the realization, really, of our sanctification is not going to be in ourselves, but it's going to be in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Killing sin, or as many times this is referred to as mortifying sin in our lives, on our own power and our own ability is very difficult. I mean, we all know that to be true. It's because it runs so counter to our natural tendencies. Our natural tendencies to be soft, really, to be lazy, to be self-indulgent. But by the work of the Spirit changes us. That's what's so great. God's Spirit comes and He changes our mindset. And we have the mind of the Spirit. And we now have the desire. We have the determination. We have the discipline to reject and put away sin in our lives as God is working in us and His Spirit is working in us. And a true Christian, understand this, is not one who's just looking for moral improvement. You know, who looks at this and says legalistically, okay, put to death the deeds of the body. You see, because really in many ways the world is filled with a lot of people like this. I mean, you have ascetics, you have people who starve themselves, people who mutilate their bodies in their attempts to control their bodies and their attempts to control the urges that they have. But you know, they're not saved by that. All they become is just extreme legalists through that. But what I want you to see in this and what I'm trying to focus on is when you add that phrase, by the Spirit, it makes all the difference in the world. That phrase is so vitally important in that verse. Because we know ultimately it is not done by my power that I become sanctified. It is a supernatural work in me. It is accomplished by the Spirit's agency and the Spirit's power, and that's what makes it the Christian way and not just some other man-centered way of becoming holy. And if you're filled with the Spirit, and you are, if you're His, we know that from verse 9 that we looked at last time, then we see that to love Him as King of glory, to know Him as Lord of Lords, as we should love Him, and as we should know Him, the result of that is a change in our life. You see, just the mere presence of the Spirit in our life changes us. When we have a genuine love for God in our heart, and that love is real, your life is going to look different from the world. It's got to, because by the Spirit it is going to happen that way. And I think the Scriptures clearly teach that we do have a responsibility in our sanctification. We don't do this on our own, which I've already stated, but we also don't make ourselves completely absent from this work. And that's why I think twice now in chapters 6 and 8, Paul has been exhorting us by a directive, where he first said, don't let sin reign in your bodies. He says then, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. And if you need, I mean, we see him throughout. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, here's the directive, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, and I say that the reason why, you know, we just hit a few passages. There's a number of them that show we have some activity in this, and it's not scriptural, I don't think, to say, you know, we just kind of sit back and we are disengage ourselves from this thing. It is, I'll make it clear, it is a work of the Spirit in our life, but certainly we know that there are areas in our life. There are areas that we know that we have vulnerability to sin, that we have a susceptibility to sin, and we have the responsibility to stay away from those areas. You know, again, we are told over and over to flee youthful lusts, to stay away from those things. And when we are in that area, we need to have the attitude of saying, I'm not even going there. I'm not even going in that direction. We are also to have the mindset, we know throughout the Scripture, that we are told to have the mind, our mind on the things that the Spirit desires. That was Romans 8:5 that we looked at last time. That we are to set our hearts on the things that are above. Colossians 3:1. That we are to occupy our thoughts with what is noble and what is right and what is pure and what is lovely. Philippians 4:8. And it's all represented, I think, in this, in a transformed life. It is a profoundly changed life that comes as a result of Christ in us. And I also think it's important as we're looking at this is if by the Spirit we are to put to death the deeds of the body, we need to take up the sword of the Spirit. You know, there are powers we know. There are principalities of darkness that would desire to tempt you, that would desire to draw you to sin. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 6, as we know, to put on the armor of God. And really, specifically, in verse 17, it says, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, when you look at all of those spiritual armor issues that are described there, there seems to be one piece of armor that is described that is offensive in nature rather than defensive. And it is the sword of the Spirit, and we are told specifically it is the Word of God. And I say this because I tell you what, the Word of God is a powerful killer of sin in our lives. Very powerful. And you know how many times when you're faced with a situation, the Spirit will use the Word and it'll come in and the Word will be spoken to us and we'll go, it reminds us and it keeps us. It keeps us from sin. And as David said, thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And I see, as we talk about this, a responsibility we have, and that is to get the Word in us, to have the Word in us in a real way. You know, I just think this has to be our bread and butter. And that's why it is in our fellowship. And, you know, a number of you know, a few months ago, there was a gentleman in our church, and he chastised us. I know he chastised Kevin and I specifically, where he said, you guys are too hung up on the Word. He said, "You, amen, I'm with you." He said, you don't need the Bible. You just need to go up there and speak what comes to your heart. You guys are just too consumed with the Word of God. And you know, that was an easy one for me. Because I walked away from there saying, I couldn't disagree with you more. Couldn't disagree with you more. We need to be in the Word together. Because we need to receive those things that are substantial, not the things that come from my heart. I mean, I can be led by the Spirit and say some great things, but we need, it's all there. It doesn't need to come from me. It's in His Word. And I need those things that are substantial. I need those things that are weighty and those things that are true that I can hold to and that I can have that are in my mind and in my heart, and I can cling to the Word and I can cling to the truth, you see. Because I'm going to need that in my daily walk as I wage battle against sin in my life. And again, I don't understand, this is not a man-centered thing. I'm saying it's the work of the Spirit is what's drawing me to do all of these things, but I still have that responsibility to stay away from those areas that I know could be a problem for me. So as we walk by the Spirit, I think the Holy Spirit brings the Word, as I said, to our minds. That's why we need to be in it. He's so often, that happens to be so often, I'll be thinking about something, and all of a sudden, a passage will come to me, and I'll be going, thank you, Lord. I mean, thank you, really, to the Spirit that did that, and that it put it into my mind in those moments of weakness, and strengthened me. And strengthened me. And the Spirit uses the Word, I think, and that's why I say the sword of the Spirit here. He uses the Word not only to save me, and to save you. That is, we know that faith comes by hearing the word. But he also, the Spirit also uses the word to sanctify me, to make me holy. It's the sanctifying grace that comes through the word, that as the word and the Spirit are in essence operating in tandem in our lives. And the Spirit gives us understanding of the word, and he brings us to progressive holiness and victory over sin. And again, I want to make it clear, the Spirit is ultimately the empowering force to victory here, bringing us to never make peace with sin. That's the work of the Spirit. To bring me to a point to where I am not comfortable with sin. I am not going to be complacent about it because the Spirit dwells within me, and that's not going to happen. As the Spirit is operating, he's not going to let me be complacent with it. That's why I say it's a clear work of the Spirit. And the clear work of the Spirit is that work of conviction. You know, we get that conviction that comes, and that's what he's drawing us in that and changing us and transforming us. And that's why I want to make it clear, when I speak of the sword of the Spirit, I don't want you to think that we wield the Spirit around like some kind of weapon in our hands. You know, it's not that way. Rather, he wields us. You see, he directs us. It's not the other way around. I'm an instrument in his hands. I would never be so bold to say I just take him and pull him around. He is working in me and changing me and transforming me. And, you know, I cannot stop committing sins solely on my own power. I know that to be true. I think Paul has already communicated that truth to us in chapter 7, where he said, in my own flesh, which is weak, the very thing I desire to do, I can't do. I don't do. Because on my own, it's not going to happen. It only can be done, as we see here in verse 13, by the Spirit, bringing us to be less like the world. The Spirit causing us to be more like Christ, enabling us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And you know what? I just leave with you. We can rejoice in this. I mean, I've already talked about the fact that chapter 8 is just one thing after another, where you got your hands in the air just going, yes. You know, and this is another one. I rejoice in the fact of this ongoing, magnificent work of sanctification that the Holy Spirit is doing in my life, so that by the Spirit, I put to death the misdeeds of the body. Thank God for that, that he is doing that in my life, progressively drawing me to be sanctified and holy. It's a great thing. Let's look now at verse 14. He says here, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And, you know, I look at this verse, and I was kind of meditating on it. I thought, this verse is one of those amazing verses that, I mean, we have a number of them in the Bible, that is just loaded, I think, with important teaching. I was meditating on this a bit while we were at the conference and kind of looking at this thing. And, you know, when we do something by the Spirit, like putting to death the deeds of the body, we are led. We are led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit is, of course, kind of, you know, again, we know it's to be directed. We are persuaded. We are controlled and enlightened by the Spirit. And by the Spirit, our minds are renewed. You see, by the Spirit, our hearts, you know, love God, and he directs us in the way of his will. And yet, some people can kind of have a strained conception here about a lot of things that I think are not really spiritual matters in terms of being led. Maybe you've heard that, where people say, you know, well, I was led by the Spirit today to get my dog's hair cut. And that always puts me back a little bit. I don't know why. And you know, or they'll say, you know, I was led to eat this apple pie. Or I was led to have somebody come and put a new window in my house. And you know, understand, I don't want to minimize the Spirit's leadings, you know, and we should look to it. But the context here is what I want you to see. The importance of the context here is it is very spiritual. It is a spiritual thing in terms of being led, because I see it connected to verse 13. Verse 13 says, you are to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. 14 says, you are led by the Spirit of God. 13 says, if you do this, you will live. Verse 14, if you do this, you are the sons of God. And I'm going to make this context clear in that sense that, how do you know if you're a child of God? I mean, you get, you know, those are kind of questions we can be asked before, because I think an answer to that is in the connection, in the context that's here. You are a child of God if you are being led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. And there are many people that struggle with assurance. We know this to be true, that people wondering if they're a child of God. And I say one way, there's other ways, but one way to do this is simply ask, how do you feel about sin in your life? What does sin in your life do to you? What does it mean to you? And if the answer to that question is, they just have a very cavalier attitude about it, you know, that it's not really that big of a deal. I'm not really engaged in battling that in my life, and I really don't have a big concern about it. Then I would say that maybe you're not a child of God. Because we already know that the Spirit-led person is a child of God. And the Spirit-led person is not going to let you just say, I don't know, I really don't think about it. It's not a big deal to me that I've sinned in my life. But you see, the other way around is that if your answer to that is that sin in my life is absolutely disturbing to me, sin in my life is unsettling, I'm regretful of it, it brings a very strong conviction, then I say to you, you are showing the characteristics of a child of God. Because again, as being Spirit-led, and as the Spirit is in you, the Spirit will not allow you to make peace with sin. He will not allow you to be very casual about it. The Spirit brings strong conviction. And so again, when people say, I'm just undone with the sin that I have in me, I say, you know, especially if they're struggling with assurance because of their sin and they're regretful of it, I said, well, but you're showing the characteristics of the Spirit working within you, bringing you that conviction and bringing you that attitude. And when you see the context of this, I think it removes the notion, again, as we are filled with the Spirit and there's conviction as a result of the Spirit and these are the sons of God, I think it removes this notion of this kind of universal fatherhood of God. I don't know if you've noticed, it's almost like it's a very Western kind of thinking that we have. You know, you've probably heard it where everybody's a child of God. You know, we're all just children of God and we're all just one big happy family here. But I tell you, the truth is, everyone is a creation of God. There's no question about that. But I say that based on verse 14, not everyone is a child of God, because it is only those who are led by the Spirit. And as a result of being led by the Spirit, as it says here, we are a child of God. You see, we are granted a special, close, personal, loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. And as we go forward from here, we see that's not all. I mean, I can even look at that alone and just go, I'm a child of God. You know, I've got this personal relationship. I've got this closeness with God. I've got this intimacy with God. Does it get any better? And my answer is yes. It does get better. Let's go to verse 15. That's why I say this is what chapter 8 is all about. He says here, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, just alone in this statement, you did not receive a bondage of fear. I think it corrects, you know, any misunderstanding that being led by the Spirit is some kind of oppressive thing, you know, like some form of slavery. This is what's so great. We don't cower in fear in our relationship. We don't hide our face or draw back. Rather, we experience joy. We experience joy and confident appreciation as a child towards his loving Father. What a great relationship that we have that God has formed. And it is the spirit of adoption, as it says here, that moves us to say, Abba, Father. You know, Dad, Papa, however you want to translate that. Daddy, you know. And it is an endearing and an intimate expression. And of course, you know, when we look at adoption, and we know it. We know adoption as maybe a person taken from one family, or maybe no family, but from one family and placed into another. And in this context, it refers, I think, too, to removing us from the family of Adam and putting us into the family of God. And again, I'm looking back throughout Romans, and it puts me right back at chapter 5 again, that you are no longer in Adam, but now you are in Christ. And in the same way here, we have been adopted out of the family of Adam and now into the family of God. And you know, we can look at that and go, wow, that's really neat. But I think, too, for the people that Paul is addressing here, it had a special significance. Because in the Roman culture, this adoption was absolutely complete. It was a big thing for them. You know, the adoption of a son, that son had all the rights of a legitimate son in that culture. It was a very powerful thing to be adopted into a family. I refer to this movie because it's one of my favorites, and it's a good movie. And that's, if you remember Ben-Hur, I mean, if you've seen that, love that movie. It's, you know, it's got Charlton Heston in it. Great part about it, he plays a Jew in it that at the end he comes to faith, he comes to know Christ, he's born again, and that's how the end of the movie is. I love it because they don't make movies like that anymore where the main character comes to faith and comes to trust Christ, and that's what he does in this movie. But if you remember the movie, he's a Jew. A number of things happen. He's falsely accused. He becomes a prisoner. He finds himself really as a condemned man in bondage in the hull of a ship, basically as an oarsman. A series of circumstances come, and he saves a Roman general who later then adopts him as his own son. And as a result of that adoption, he carries, you see later in the movie, he has a ring on his finger that has the family seal in it. And everywhere he goes, he impresses the seal. And that seal entitled him to all the privileges and all the power that was involved with that family, especially of a very famous, a very important Roman general. And people, you even see in the movie, they all kind of like stand back when they see the seal of that family that he has. And I look at that too as a side that I think, in the same way, we are sealed by the Spirit, and we are adopted into a powerful position, just as his power positioned by that seal, we are in this powerful position in Christ. But in the eyes of Roman law, again, as we look at that, the adopted son was a whole new person. It was their old identity was completely gone. They were completely identified in this new family that they were, and all their previous debts, all their former obligations were abolished as though they never happened. Completely wiped clean. And I see Paul saying here, even though he's saying, talk about the spirit of adoption, there's so much power behind this as he's talking to the Roman people. He's saying that this is what God has done for us. Do you see what he's done in adopting us into his family? We were under the power of sin. We were destined for God's wrath, and God, through the finished work of Christ, took us out of that power of sin. He took us out of that destiny of wrath, and he's adopted us, and he wiped out our past. It's gone. And again, Ephesians 1:5 tells us that God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Oh, man. I could read that a number of times. That is such powerful stuff there. Sorry. Didn't mean for that to happen. Okay. If you want, give me a chance to get a break here. Turn to Galatians 4, verse 5. Because we're going to see here a passage that is so similar to what we're looking at here in Romans. He says here, Romans 4, 5, you'll know this, this has been taught in our church quite a bit. But God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. This passage is real similar, you can tell, to our Romans text here. And it says that because you're children, the Spirit is poured out into your hearts. And we comprehend the reality of this adoption. And it draws us and brings us to a point where we just say, Papa, you know, Abba, Father. And I want you to understand, this is not about a theological acknowledgement that God is our Father. Or that it's just that we know of him. Because you really look at that more, you know, Satan and the demons acknowledge that he's Father. You know, but you will never find them expressing from their hearts with joy and with a cry, Abba, Father. You see, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's really what he's communicating here. The spirit of adoption draws us to say, Dad. You know, and the Spirit drenches us with the love of God in our life and causing us welling up in essence with a cry of relief. And I was giving you an example of that. No, but a cry of relief and of affection by just saying, Abba, Father. You know, and sometimes I think today we kind of take the whole right that we have to call our Father, you know, in such an endearing way of calling him in essence Dad or, you know, Abba and addressing God. In Paul's day, and certainly in Jesus' day, that would have been stunning to do that. I mean, Jesus used this Aramaic word, we know, that again, Dad or Daddy or Papa, because again, he enjoyed an intimacy that was unparalleled, certainly at least in Hebrew experience to that time. And the Jewish culture, certainly, you know, there was a sense that God was, you know, theologically like a father to the nation of Israel, but an intimate father relationship was new. You see, this was new. This was awesome. This was a work of the Spirit now that's operating within us. After Pentecost, this was the change, you see. It was a whole new thing now. And Paul tells us that we can rejoice. You see, we can rejoice because we have been adopted into his family. We have been adopted as his children. You know, I hope you see the impact of this. Because we can read over this too easily and just have it go by us. And this is incredibly powerful. If you really study what the level of this adoption is, wiping out the past, giving us a whole new identity, and we are in his family now. It's just amazing. And it just keeps going. Look at verse 16 and 17. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, if you meditate on just these two verses for very long, it will take your breath away. It has to take your breath away when you really look at this. We're not only his children, we're his heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, in which all things have been given to him. We're joint heirs with him. And I don't want you to miss these verses, even all of them so far in chapter. I don't want you to miss any of them because these are intended to raise your hope. These are intended to make you dance. And even if you're like me, you're not much of a dancer. These make you dance, you know. These are great. And you have to understand that you have in Christ an inheritance that is unimaginable. You have an inheritance that is exceedingly abundant. But it doesn't mean in that we don't suffer sometimes. He includes, I thought it was interesting, that tagline that's on there, if indeed we suffer with him. Before the full effect of that inheritance, we certainly can suffer in life. And the essence of discipleship, as we know, is our union with Christ. The essence of discipleship is following him, being identified in him, in both his sufferings and his glory, as this passage indicates, of both. And although, you know, we are a blessed people in this nation where we don't experience the weight of persecution that the people that Paul is addressing here did, you know, nonetheless, there are ways in which we can still suffer in life, and we know that to be true here. You know, if you're in ministry, and everybody in this room is in ministry, you know, there are times where you can be misinterpreted, where you can be falsely accused, and there can be little grace shown to you. And that can be suffering. Suffering also can include just the process of purification. A purification that God is doing in our lives to produce growth and to produce and bring us progressively to holiness. You know, and we've all gone through times. You know, we've all gone through circumstances of refinement and of purification. And I tell you, God is an incredibly skilled purifier and refiner. You know, He's always in this process of purifying us. Even at times it can be painful, and we can go through trials. We can have times of sickness. We can have times of calamity. But yet we know it is for the perfecting of our faith. It is for our growth. You know, or even there are those times where we're disciplined by God. And, you know, we can kind of go, wow, discipline, but that's a good thing. Why? Because we're His children. We've been adopted into His family. Let me read you Hebrews 12:7. He says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. He disciplines us," notice, "He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Oh. You know, as we go through those times of suffering, you know, I say we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged because it proves that we're His children. You see, He disciplines His children. And we will experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness in the end. And this subject of suffering sometimes seems contrary to some things that are taught in the Christian world, especially this whole health and prosperity doctrine of, I'm going to call it so-called Christian TV. I do watch it sometimes out of curiosity, and usually my wife chastises me when she sees I've got it on, because I'm listening in there, usually not quietly. Quite often I'm in there going, "I can't believe this!" I know this is on tape, but that's okay, it's still the truth. You know, the other day I was sharing with Matt Shea in our hotel room. I said, you know, they were in there, and this guy comes on the TV and he says, "If you're in trouble, God will solve all of your problems. If you are sick, He will heal every one of your diseases. If you are in need of material goods, He will supply it above and beyond your need. You just need to claim it, and you will have it." And that's where he left it. And I thought, this whole genie in the bottle kind of mentality, I'm going, where is the will of God in this thing? You know, is God working in people's lives through sickness? Is He working in people's lives through calamity to draw them and to grow them? God can do that. And it's His purpose and it's His will to do that. And you can't just say, you know, this shouldn't happen. If you're a Christian, there's something wrong if these things are happening in your life. No, it's not wrong. God can do that. And it sets up the whole idea, I think, that we can have this inheritance now without any suffering, because we're the King's kids, and so name it and claim it, and it's yours. And as one woman who, I won't say her name, who is known for wearing too much makeup, yeah, I won't give it away or anything, but I remember once her saying, "I don't only ask God for the car I want, I tell Him the color and I tell Him the features that I want on that car." And I tell you, it's stunning to me. Because I sit back and I go, have they forgotten? Have they forgotten what Jesus said? If anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself. You know, let him pick up his cross and follow me. You know, this whole name and claim doctrine is not a doctrine of the Christian life. I'm sorry, it isn't. Our life is to be one where we give ourselves away. You know, it is a life of love. It is not accumulation. It's not a life of maximized comfort here. I don't see that in Scripture at all, that we have a guaranteed maximized comfort while we're here on this earth. My focus isn't here. I want to be there, you know. And we have such great and precious promises. We have this, as we've read, this glorious inheritance that is before us. And the Bible is clear that we don't necessarily escape trouble when we're here, but rather we are given grace. We are given abundant grace to endure it, whatever it is. And whatever suffering we have here, we can just serve joyously as we wait for that day of glory, as we wait for this inheritance before us, and some of it that we have now. Again, suffering is not the end of the story for us. As a Christian, it is not the end of the story. Suffering is not glorious. You know, and as we get to the end of this chapter, you're going to see, with no question, glory is the end. That's where we are at the end of the story. And that's what's so great. And so, as we end this evening, I want to kind of go in that direction. And I want to look at what our inheritance is. I want to look at our inheritance. And it's, again, what I'm going to give you is not anywhere close to an all-inclusive list. We don't have time for that this evening. But I want to give you a sampling. But it's a sampling enough to put you 2 feet off the ground. You know, first of all, we know that we have before us in our inheritance a heavenly home. We again know that because Jesus made the promise that he's going to prepare a place for us. A place which he himself called paradise. A place of unimaginable glory. And we know that because Paul said, I can't even speak of it. That's what it is like. I know it's a place of glory because we're going to be in his presence. If I'm in his presence, it's going to be filled with glory. And this place is guaranteed by no less than the authority of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. That's enough assurance for me right there. A heavenly home. We also know that we have an inheritance to rule with Christ. Again, we're told that we will rule with Jesus in his kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:12, Revelation 5:10, Revelation 20:4 and 6. We have a number of places that tell that. That we will also have the inheritance that we will be like Christ. Oh, to me, this is a great inheritance. We have this promised blessing that we will be made like Jesus. 1 John 3 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you see, to me, this is a great inheritance. You know, we are going to have a glorified mind. We're going to have a glorified body so that I might see Christ in all of his fullness. And I might be, in an essence, however the scripture has it, like him in that regard. But I'd say the greatest aspect of our inheritance is without question that we inherit God himself. Oh, there is no greater blessing. I'm sorry, there's no greater blessing than to be an heir of God himself. And I like this because this isn't just in our future. We have that right now. You know, in Christ, I have that. I have God now, that inheritance. And the words that are used here, heirs of God, as we see in verse 17, it is an objective genitive. That means that God is the object, meaning that we have God himself as our inheritance. Not just heirs of God as though we're associated with him, but it's heirs of God. He's the object. And I think of God who is all-sufficient. Therefore, it is an all-sufficient inheritance. Is there anything that can top this? I don't think so. I really don't think so. And if God is our inheritance, then we can be assured of our salvation. We can be assured of this. And so let me close with this, as we kind of sum this up. God has presented to us in these passages the glory of heaven as an inheritance. The reign with Christ over everything, even presenting himself as an unparalleled value that we can not only enjoy now, but that we will enjoy for all of eternity. And he will glorify us. He will give us a new body. He'll give us a new body and a new heart that will be necessary for just even having the capacity for the joy and the pleasure with him. And it is a new body and a new heart that will be necessary to experience the fullness and the greatness and just the preciousness of this inheritance, the entirety of the inheritance that's before us. You know, John Newton, as many of you know, he's the one who wrote Amazing Grace. He said, the Christian life is a journey to receive a great inheritance. And you know, sometimes I think we're guilty of belittling our inheritance. I am. By complaining along the way. I'm guilty of this. But rather, we should see the hope to which we've been called. Seeing the hope, see the exceeding riches of grace, the exceeding riches of glory in this inheritance. And ultimately, thy great inheritance, as I said, is God himself, an eternal, all-sufficient, priceless jewel. You know, I don't know the words to use. I'm trying, you know. These, I hope you see, are powerful, breathtaking verses. And we're only to verse 17. We have a long ways to go in this chapter still. And all of this that we've seen, being led by the Spirit, becoming the sons of God, having the Spirit of adoption, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, it should lead us to one thing. It should lead us to just fervent worship and grateful thanksgiving. You know, to God be praise. You know, you read these things and that's all you can say. And I look at these verses and I say, how can anyone have a small view of God in light of all this? It is not possible. I mean, if we really comprehend what is here, it is not possible to have that kind of view of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these hopeful passages of assurance. Lord, that we have been delivered from your wrath. We've been given a new nature. We've been made alive to spiritual things. The assurance of eternal life, adopted into your family, joint heirs with Christ. Oh, it just goes on. And we rejoice that we are yours. We rejoice that we have been accepted as your children. And Lord, we are rendered speechless so often by these great and precious promises and these inheritance, the glory of heaven, the reigning with you in the kingdom. Lord, just the inheritance of you alone just takes our breath away. And Lord, we see your glory. We see your grace. We see your mercy. We see the abundance of your love for us. And we are humbled. And now, Lord, may we humbly give you praise in our worship this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen.